I look around and see so many faces from different places, and it's just lovely to know that we're all coming together because we believe what the Bible teaches. Amen? It's really nice, so I'm glad for that. Now, I'm going to just pray, and we're going to get into this because I've got a lot of information to cover, and you'll be reading with me quite a bit on the screen here after I switch that, and we'll see where the Lord takes us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you again that you've given us this opportunity to be able to be together in your house under the blessings of your presence, whether it be with your people, with your angels, with your spirit. We ask that you'd please continue to help us to understand what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. As we open up your word, as I go through the notes that I've been able to compile, I do pray that you would give our minds the ability to think and discern, as was mentioned earlier, between truth and error. Help us to understand what it is that you have said about the future, about yourself, about us, about sin, salvation, destruction. We pray that you'd give us the ability to understand. And we thank you for this, praying that you wouldn't allow me to speak my words, but rather direct me. Help me to hear that voice behind me saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it. And this time, speak ye in it." And I pray that you please guide me. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're looking at today is a topic of great interest for a lot of people. I'm going to start out with an introduction. It's taken directly from a book that if you've not gotten your hands on, you need to. This book is powerful. It's called The Great Controversy. God has given to men a declaration of his character and of his method of dealing with sin. So this is what God is doing here. He will be dealing with sin. Notice what the very next sentence says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keepeth mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Well, what will he do? That's from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. All the wicked will he what? Destroy. The transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. From Psalm 145, 20 and 37, 38. The power and authority of the divine government will be employed to put down rebellion. Yet all the manifestations of retributive justice will be perfectly consistent with the character of God as a merciful, long-suffering, benevolent being. Amen? So God will not clear the guilty. He's merciful. He's just. He's all the things that he exposed to Moses there when Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And in the midst of that, he's going to be consuming, destroying, completely putting down wickedness. Yet in the midst of what he does and how he does it, he will not be unjust. He will not be unfair. He is just as described all through the scripture as a loving God. Amen? I'm going to skip some of that. You can read for yourself. But notice as it says, love your enemies. God executes justice upon the wicked for the good of the universe and even for the good of those upon whom his judgments are visited. His judgments. Notice as it says, he would make them happy if he could do so in accordance with the laws of his government and justice of his character. He surrounds them with the tokens of his love. He grants them a knowledge of his law and follows them with the offers of his mercy. But they despise his love, make void his law, and reject his mercy. While constantly receiving his gifts, they dishonor the giver. They hate God because they know that he abhors their sins. The Lord bears long with their perversity, but the decisive hour will come. At last, when their destiny is to be decided, will he then change these rebels to his side? Will he force them to do his will? You see all the mixture there of God's mercy, our decisions, his complete final destruction of wickedness and sin and sinners, yet still being a loving, merciful, compassionate God. I see all of this mixed into this one or two, maybe, paragraphs from The Great Controversy, page 541. And so I like to think that that's a good description of how God will and still is dealing with sin. So the question is, does God destroy? The answer is yes. And at the same time, the answer could be no. Because you can say, as it says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 84, God destroys no man, period. You could say that. But in the context of what that's saying is that when we sow to ourselves seeds of unrighteousness, we are destroying ourselves because there will be a, a harvest of those seeds. God didn't plant those seeds in our hearts. We did it by our own choices. Amen. You see, we choose the path of right. We choose the path of wrong. Amen. And so if we choose the path of wrong, we are destroying ourselves. And we can't say, God, you made me choose the path of wrong. No, we're destroying ourselves. So God destroys no man, period. You could say that, especially in the context of Christ's Object Lessons, page 84, because what we're seeing there is God is not mocked. If you sow a tomato, you're going to reap a tomato. Amen? If you sow death, you're going to reap death. If you sow life, you're going to reap life. So God has given everybody a choice. Joshua said it so well in 24:15. He said, if it is wrong to serve God, then make that decision. Go ahead and choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, what did he say? We will serve the Lord. Why? Because he made that choice. And so sure, people destroy themselves, but it's because of their own choice. But now, does that mean God has acted the deistic part where he just lets everybody do as they will and doesn't step in with retributive judgment at all? No, I don't think that's the case at all. No. You can see all through the Bible. In fact, the very end of Acts chapter 12, where Herod stands up in his pride and he says, come on now. I don't remember what he said. I'm kind of thinking of what Nebuchadnezzar said in the book of Daniel chapter 4. Is this not the great kingdom that I have made? Right? Or is that 5? I think that's chapter 5, isn't it? Which one is it? I don't know. Anyways, 4 or 5. So what happens is Herod there in Acts chapter 12 toward the end, when he is taking glory to himself, what does it say? The angel of the Lord smote him. And I don't know how long it took, but worms started eating him and he died. I think pretty quickly, right on the spot. Now, was that retributive judgment by God, or was that just Herod saying, you know what, I choose today to die by being consumed by worms right after I had said this, glorifying myself? No, that wasn't really Herod's choice. That was God's judgment because the angel of the Lord came and did that, right? And so you can see both. There are both. Yes, we destroy ourselves. But yes, God has retributive judgment. Does God destroy? The answer is yes and no. Depending on the context, how you're looking at it.
Well, we start the process.
We start the process, yes. It is our choice to start the process. Jesus never sinned. Jesus will not receive retributive judgment for his personal sins. Now, he died for our sins, amen? And that's the merciful go-around, because now we can accept his life and his death for our failed lives and our deserving death, and we can receive the life that he has offered by the ministration of his Father through him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so the great Savior, the Father, sent his Son to ultimately save us because of a righteous life and a worthy death. So yes, it's our choice if we go ahead and fall away from God and continuing to choose that path, we are destroying ourselves. And we will be the ones guilty for being destroyed ultimately. But is it because of God's retributive judgment? Yes, I do believe that. Nothing. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm going through the notes that I've kind of added a few to. There's notes from a book that you can find at phm.org. If you go there, you can find a book called, right there in the title, Does God Destroy the Sinner's Fate? So if you go to that website, phm.org, you can actually get those books. If you can't find them, send an email. Whoever you send it to, they'll be able to respond with a link to that book. Now, so going through this book, I added several scriptures and a few other quotes from different books and stuff, so hopefully we'll be able to understand just what that book was saying. Now, interestingly, That book was written by D.M. Canwright, right? So Canwright, for 20 years or so, was an evangelist for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, working along with and bringing people to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it happened that he had some frustrations between Sister White and Brother White, and they then healed. And then there was frustrations, and they healed. And there was frustrations, and they healed. It was kind of a little bit troubling during the 80s, etc. James White passed away in 81. And into the 80s, you see that, well, 87 really is where I read the handwritten, or not handwritten, but rather the recorded statement by the church clerk in 87 over in Otsego, Michigan, where he basically had given up the faith of the necessity of keeping the Ten Commandments, including the Seventh-day Sabbath, the health message, the fact that God expects us to, just some of the other things like that. You'll do your own homework and find out. But it was in 87 that he passed out of the church by his own choice. Before that, he had written this, and it's quite good. So here it says, "Nothing is more reasonable than that the wicked should be utterly destroyed and cease to be a curse to themselves and to others." It's like a cancer. If you are in the medical field, you don't just leave a cancer and say, you know what, just let it destroy everything in its path. No, that's not the good way to do it. Get that thing out of there, right? And then the body can remain strong if, in fact, it doesn't spread. So the idea is get rid of the cancer. That's the idea here. So no doctrine is more plainly and pointedly taught in the Bible than this. We invite the reader's attention to be to the following condensed but comprehensive study of the Bible on this subject. God has given a command. Here's from Exodus 22:20. "He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Now, wow, that's in Exodus 20. And we see in the book of Exodus people being destroyed. Now, was it just because when they served another god, all of a sudden they were destroyed? Or was it that God had sent judgment? It's because God had sent judgment. Read the book for yourself. Exodus isn't that long. It's 40 chapters. And it goes through a lot of stories that illustrate the fact that God does bring retributive judgment, either by his command, through his angels, through natural occurrences, like in the book of Numbers. And there are several other demonstrations of God bringing his own judgment upon a situation where people are more like a curse than a blessing. And as a result, he's like a surgeon. He's going to remove that cancer. Is that fair? "He received them," it says, "at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool," it says as we continue in Exodus, "after he had made it a molten calf." Now we're in chapter 32 here. "And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it," this new god that they decided to serve. "And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." That's Exodus 32, 4 through 6. Let's continue on as we read the next few verses. Later in that chapter, 27 through 28. "This is God said unto them," or was it Moses? Yeah, Moses said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in, out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." Who took responsibility for that? God told Moses to tell those brethren to go and kill folk. Is that fair? Who's the ultimate end stop when you go back and say, who's responsible? That's God. It's not hard to see it there in that text. Now, was that because God was hateful and unmerciful? No. God was trying to spare the people that really wanted to follow his truth from that cancer that was spreading very rapidly, you see. So now, chastening for the purpose of ultimate salvation. "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son," God said, I think this is the book of Leviticus, "which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of the city, and unto the gate of his place, And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. This is Deuteronomy, sorry. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. That was a command from God. That was not something they came up with outside of God. That God was just like, you know what, that's destroying. You're going to have to do that on your own because I'm not leading you. Right? That's not how God dealt with his people. He told them what to do and they did it. And guess who was supposed to throw the first stone? Mama and Papa. That was a serious law that probably wasn't fulfilled very often. God was trying to make it hard for those folk to condemn somebody else. He wants to save as many as possible. He wants to show his mercy, but if you're rebellious, you will receive the other, how would you say, possibility. You're either saved for eternal life, or you're destroyed throughout eternity. And it's not just because God saves and saves and saves and saves without any kind of dealing with this group over here. He will either save you by your choices or he will destroy you by your choices. Sin is a choice. Love is a choice. Or obedience is a choice. We have been given brains. Our brains work to build and create our minds. And if our mind is yielded over to God's side, because we're influenced by his spirit, he will receive us. If we reject and rebel against that, and our mind is serving now, by our own choices, the enemy, he will destroy us along with our own choices and the enemy, ultimately, at the end of time. Consequences. Yeah, sure. I'm fair with that. Revelation 3, verse 19, the very message of the Laodiceans, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten them. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Why repent, God? Because I'm going to rebuke and chasten. What good parent does not chasten their children when it's necessary? I was going to say as often as possible. I don't know why that was in my mind, but that's not the case. We don't chasten our kids as often as possible. We chasten them as often as necessary. You know those parents that don't chasten their kids? Those are the ones in Walmart, those kids that are screaming at the top of their lungs because they can't have that Twix! You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Those children drive me crazy. I just wish, like, you know, sister, come, let me tell you a little bit about how you can deal with this. But you can't do that these days, right? Man, you want to end up with some kind of lawsuit? Go ahead and say something like that. That would be hate speech. Yeah, that's right. But yeah, everybody knows who those kids are. Those kids do not have the correct chastisement or discipline. They're being raised to raise children worse than themselves, as it says in Matthew 23 in the rebuke to the Pharisees. So notice what it says here. God says he kills. He puts to death, causes to die. Now notice what it says in Deuteronomy 32. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God but me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. But God, do you mean that you don't really kill? No, he says, I kill. I mean that. Right? I'm just letting you know there are sometimes people are trying to tell you that that's not what that means. But that's what that means. That's what it says. That's basic English to me. Notice what it says. Matthew 10, 28. This is our scripture reading. Fear not them which kill the body, which would be a human, but are not able to kill the soul, which would be a human. But rather fear him, fear God and give glory to him, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, the fires of hell. Gehenna, you know what that, the eternally burning fire that they called it, they'd throw all the trash down the edge there because they just kept it burning with all that trash that they would continue to throw in that area. That's Gehenna. And that's what it's talking about. He is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Who? You mean the one that really doesn't destroy both soul and body in hell, but just leaves it to itself, that soul, so it destroys itself? No, but yes, because it's really our choice. Yet it is God's judgment. He allows that judgment to come. He causes that judgment to come. You know, if God didn't destroy, why would he send his son to destroy those with the brightness of his coming that have not surrendered to him? That would be like the ultimate fail. God, I thought you didn't destroy. What about everybody here? They're all gone. And I'm righteous because I haven't been destroyed, but what about everybody else? You lied to me. Is that what those are going to be saying that aren't destroyed by the brightness of his coming? No, that's foolishness. Like Paul said, I speak as a man. They shall die, it says. Notice what it says here. To die is thus defined by Webster. Notice what he says. To cease to live, to expire, to decease, to perish. Death, then, is the loss of life, a cessation of existence. In this sense, the word is familiarly and repeatedly used in the Bible. For example, in the account of the flood, it is said, all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Genesis 7, verse 21. Right? We know that's true. Everything died. They stopped living. Of his cattle, Jacob said, if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock shall die. Genesis 33, 13. Again, and the fish that is in the river shall die. Exodus 7, 18. Of Dorcas, it is said, it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Acts 9, 37. And we know, of course, later that, was it Paul or Peter? I think it was Peter, right? That resurrected Dorcas? Who was it? Help me out. Was it Peter? Peter resurrected Dorcas? Well, it wasn't really Peter. It was God through him, right? Through the ministration of the angels. And so we know that Peter was there and was able to bring her to life. Why? Because she died. If she hadn't died, she wouldn't be brought to life. Kind of like Christ on the cross. Who was it? Randy Skeet the other day. I saw him on YouTube. He said, Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. That means Jesus wasn't dead. Because how could you come to life if you're not dead? Right? So, I'm going to continue reading here. The simple meaning in these instances cannot be misunderstood. Death means an utter loss of life. And so it is used in hundreds of places all through the scriptures. The Lord has chosen this familiar word more frequently than any other to describe the end of the wicked. Take these few examples. Now here are some scriptures. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Ezekiel 18, 4 through 20, or and 26. I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Ezekiel 33, 14. He that hateth reproof shall die. Proverbs 15, 10. He that despiseth his ways shall die. Proverbs 19, 16. Now also, Proverbs 23, 13 says that if you, something like a fool doesn't chasten his son with a rod. It says basically if you chasten your son, he's not going to die. You can read it for yourself, Proverbs 23, 13. So that basically God is chastening, and of course, in this case, he's talking about death. So I was just throwing that in because of the Proverbs scenario and, of course, the Walmart reference that I made earlier. Our kids won't die if we chasten them. And that chastening helps them to find a better way where you don't have chastening, right? We're not to be righteous so that we get away from destruction. That's not what I'm saying at all. We are righteous because God is full of love. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is willing and ready and able to accept us and transform us. But at the same time, if we reject and neglect those things, he is able and will destroy us. Just by showing up. If he's not going to destroy anybody, he won't show up. Because we're destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Notice what it says as we continue. The end of The end of these things is death, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 21 and 23. To be carnally minded is death, Romans 8, 6. Shall save a soul from death, James 5, 20. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1, verse 15. Yes, by itself, but also because of the retribution of God. We could quote scores of texts like these. Reader, is this not plain enough? That was written in the book there, so I'm just reading what was there. But notice Korah and the unpardonable sin. Notwithstanding, they had had the most convincing evidence of God's displeasure at their course. In the destruction of men who had deceived them, they dared to attribute his judgments to Satan, declaring that through the power of the evil one, Moses and Aaron had caused the death of good and holy men. It was this act that sealed their doom. They had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, a sin by which man's heart is effectually hardened against the influence of divine grace. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, said Christ, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Matthew 12, 32. These words were spoken by our Savior when the gracious works which he had performed through the power of God were attributed to by the Jews to Beelzebub. Patriarchs and Prophets 404. Do you know what that said? When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram accused Moses and Aaron of working for the devil, and that it was Satan who destroyed the rebellious, they were committing the unpardonable sin. So today in our church, it seems there's quite a bit, not here necessarily to my understanding, but what I'm saying is in God's church around the world, there seems to be a large group that's saying God doesn't destroy, it's Satan that does it. I think this story's pretty clear right there in Patriarchs and Prophets. So now, notice what it says in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 634.1. What constitutes the sin against the Holy Ghost? It is willfully attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. That's basically what was said in Patriarchs and Prophets 404 as well. But now let's look at another word here, destroy. In Webster's dictionary, to destroy is to demolish, to pull down, to bring to naught, to annihilate. Destruction then is utter ruin, complete annihilation, and so it is used in the Bible. At the flood, the Lord said, quote, every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Genesis 7, verse 4. Wild beast shall destroy your cattle, it said in Leviticus 26, 22. That means, of course, consume them. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers. Matthew 22, verse 7. So as we're continuing here, I'll read. With a concordance, the reader can readily find scores of texts where the word destroy or destroyed is used as above, where there can be no question about its meaning. This strong but simple word the Lord has repeatedly used in defining the punishment of the wicked. Thus, quote, all the wicked will he destroy. Psalm 145, verse 20. I will early destroy all the wicked. Psalm 101, verse 8. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, 28. The transgressors shall be destroyed together. Psalm 37, verse 8. All the workers of iniquity shall be destroyed together. Now remember, in the first verse there, it says, will he destroy? It's not about self-destruction. It's about outward judgment. So that was, shall be destroyed forever. Psalm 92, verse 7. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13, 13. Is not destruction to the wicked? Job 31, 3. Destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Proverbs 10, 29. The indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Isaiah 10, 25. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Romans 9, 22. Whose end is destruction? Philippians 3, 18. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Which drown men in destruction and perdition, 1 Timothy 6, 9. So the question is this: how could language make this more positive? The fact that the proof is there. God will destroy. The Bible says he will do it. Anybody who's working iniquity by choice is choosing to walk away from God's mercy and is therefore bringing destruction upon himself. What destruction? God's destruction. You see how that works? Notice what it says in Desire of Ages, page 700, the fifth paragraph. Under God, the angels are all powerful. These are the angels that are under God. On one occasion, in obedience to the command of Christ, they, those angels that are under God, slew of the Assyrian army in one night 185,000 men. So that was God's direction of his judgment upon men through the ministration of his angels. God was responsible for that. Perish. To die, to lose life in any manner, to be destroyed, to come to nothing, from Webster. Here's another word, the very strongest that can be found to denote an utter destruction, used in a multitude of instances to denote the end of the wicked. Notice as we read. Take a few passages to show its Bible usage. Of Saul, David said, he shall descend into battle and perish. 1 Samuel 26, verse 10. Of Jonah's gourd, it is said, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Jonah 4, verse 10. And the bottles perish. Matthew 9, verse 17. Of course, that's when you put new wine into them. The swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished. Matthew 8, 32. So the Lord declares, it shall be with the wicked. Let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Psalm 68, verse 2. That's the same similar idea as what we see in Thessalonians. He will destroy them with what? The brightness of his coming. A very similar concept. Let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So if God doesn't destroy anybody, he will not come a second time or send his son a second time to bring us, because he would destroy everybody who is on the side of choosing wickedness. So basically the idea that God doesn't destroy does away with the second coming. Is that fair? Because it would be impossible to have both. The wicked shall perish. Psalm 37, verse 20. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. John 3, verse 15. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. Acts 13, 41. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10. He that speaks lies shall perish. Proverbs 19, verse 9. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Romans 2, verse 12. Shall utterly perish in their own corruption. 2 Peter 2, 12. Of course, that was because of their own teaching. This is just what we believe and teach. Did I say that right? They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They're doing that because of their own, not teaching, I think I said that, in their own decisions. They perish in their own corruption. It was their own choice. Yes, because they're choosing the path of destruction rather than the path of life. Yes, sir. Good point. Thank you. The biggest point that this idea that God does not destroy does away with is our moral abilities and our moral choices, our moral responsibilities, our accountability. Thank you. We choose to do right. We choose to do wrong. God honors our choices to do right. He honors our choices to do wrong. God is the final end of all things, either righteous or unrighteous. Okay? He will allow us to live. He will not allow us to live. So to slay, to kill, to put to death by a weapon or by violence. Notice how God uses the word slay in the Bible. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. That was Psalm 139, verse 19. Ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Isaiah 65, 15. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So when God slays the wicked, that's the same idea of slaying the prophets. That's in 1 Kings 18, verse 40. Notice the last day scenario dealing with the seal of God dealt by angels sent from the heavenly sanctuary. This is Ezekiel chapter 9. Notice what it says. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood by the brazen altar. And the glory of God, the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of the Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, in mine hearing, go ye after them through the city, and smite, there's that word, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 6. I find it very difficult to say that's the enemy's work. That's in the heavenly sanctuary. The Lord said it. Those are angels following the command of God, and they were told to slay. They were told to smite. They were told to destroy. That's God's business. God's retributive judgment. He gives judgment to those who choose, whether you are on God's side or not. Smite. Let's continue with this word here. Here are just a few scattering examples of the Bible using the word smite or smote. Notice what it says. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, not from his birth, interestingly. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing living as I have done. Genesis 8:21. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to suffer you. Exodus 12, verse 23. It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Exodus 12, 29. All the firstborn are mine, for the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. Numbers 3:13. All the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast, on the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified them for myself. Numbers 8:17. Again, here he's taking the responsibility by saying, in the day that I smote them. Notice what it says. He cast upon them the fierceness of his wrath, his anger rather, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. You could say by sending, by allowing, by giving them over to the evil angels, not necessarily for destruction, like for judgment, but just allowing these things, these evil angels to come in to lead them away from God's desires and his plans. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. Psalm 78:49-51. A single angel destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and filled the land with mourning. When David offended against God by numbering the people, one angel caused that terrible destruction by which his sin was punished. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when God permits. There are forces now ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere. Great Controversy 6:14, second paragraph.
You can also see that when talking about sending the evil angels, you can see that that is scriptural, where in, for example, I think it's 2 Chronicles. I'll just see if I can find it real quick. Where, yeah, it's right here. In 2 Chronicles 18, it says, chapter 18, verse 18. Again, he said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and all the host of heaven standing at his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him." Of course, we know spirits are ministering angels, so it was a ministering angel, one of the ones that was willing to entice him. We'll see how he was willing to entice him in verse 20. "There came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, well, wherewith? Verse 21. And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee." That's what Micaiah, I think his name is. Yep, Micaiah. He was saying that. So here in the Old Testament, you actually see that the Lord was able to allow the evil spirits to go. And so it seems there in Psalm 78, verses 49 through 51, the Lord allowed the evil angels. Did you have to say something? What was mentioned is that, like in the book Early Writings, you have the angels being able to waft their wings, the good angels, and the darkness scatters away from those that are discouraged and surrounded by these evil dark angels. And when God gives them over to their darkness, their desire, if in fact they choose not to receive the light that comes and the wafting of the angels' wings, then the angels cease to waft. They don't waft their wings anymore, and they're left in darkness. They're left to these evil angels among them, and they are basically given over to their own choice. And so this can make sense to me as well. Notice what it says there in Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." This is a prophecy in Zechariah of the Lord talking about how he's going to smite the shepherd. The shepherd is Jesus Christ, and the Lord is going to smite him. And so we're talking about retributive judgment against his own son, because his own son has chosen to go into the, the plan that his father had laid out to be the sacrifice, to pay the penalty. And so even here, we talk about the smiting of the shepherd, which is the death of Christ on the cross. Notice what it says in Acts 12, 23, and this is what I was referring to earlier. "Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not glory to God, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Acts 12, 23. So it does say immediately. I was talking about earlier how I didn't know how long it took, but the word immediately means immediately. It didn't take very long, I'm sure, for he to be eaten of worms by the retributive judgment of God. It says the angel of the Lord smote him. Notice as we continue. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Revelation 19, verse 15. So what does Christ do when he comes? He is treading the wrath of the fierceness of his Father, the wrath of Almighty God. So God the Father has sent him to tread out the wrath. Now, are we saying that that doesn't mean God will destroy? Or does that mean that God will destroy? That, to me, makes very basic connection with the fact that God has sent his Son with the brightness of his coming to destroy, to trample out or tread out the winepress of his fierceness and wrath, to be burned up. The meaning of the word burn is too familiar to every reader to need a definition. Look a moment at its use in the Bible. Job's servant said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep." Job 1:16. "Our holy and our beautiful house is burned up with fire." Isaiah 64:11. "The king burned up their city." Matthew 22:7. And so in numerous places. A thing burned up is totally destroyed and reduced to ashes. The Lord says, "He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Matthew 3, verse 12. Who are the chaff but those that are choosing to follow the path of sin? Right? And what's he going to do? He will burn up the chaff with fire that cannot be quenched, whose end is to be burned, it says in Hebrews 6, verse 8. Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles. Why? To burn them, Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 30. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it leave them neither root nor branch. That's Malachi 4, verse 1. Basically trying to end up the Old Testament with the idea that God is going to destroy those that do not surrender themselves to him with unquenchable fire. To be consumed, to destroy by separating the parts of a thing by decomposition, as by fire, to destroy and annihilate the form of a substance. That's from Webster. When a thing is consumed, it is reduced to ashes. Now we'll read Leviticus 9, verse 24. There came a fire out from the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering. Notice Nehemiah 2. The gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then it says in Isaiah, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Isaiah 1:28. And that's really the definition of why they're consumed, is because they've forsaken the Lord. God has laid out all of his mercy. He sent his Son. And if we reject the story of how God had sent his Son right there in the scriptures, what more can he do? He's either let this cancer live on to continue to destroy the universe, or do away with it so that the cancer no more remains and it's not going to affect or infect anybody else. What about here, as it says in Psalm 104, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Verse 35. And then we go on. The enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. Psalm 37, verse 20. Now notice, they were the enemies of the Lord. That's why they were consumed. As we continue here, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. Psalm 59, verse 13. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. From Zechariah 14, verse 12. Yes, this is like atomic explosion is what it sounds like being described here, although I don't think that's the case. I think that the brightness of God's glory through his Son when he comes will be like atomic explosion. And so we're seeing the consumption of all flesh while they're standing upon their feet. Instant. To devour. Notice what it says. To eat up, to destroy, to consume with rapidity and violence. That was from Webster. The following passages will show its Bible use. There went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them. Leviticus 10, verse 2. So obviously, fire devours, right? Some evil beast hath devoured them. Genesis 37, verse 20. This word the Lord again uses to describe the condition of the wicked. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Revelation 20, verse 9. Fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10, 27. The fire shall devour them. Psalm 21, verse 9. They shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Nahum chapter 1, verse 10. So that seems pretty clear. I mean, you start putting these verses together, where it be devoured or consumed or burned up or destroyed. Or how many things have we gone through so far that just really describe God doesn't change his mind much? He means what he says, and he says what he means. What about perdition? Entire loss or ruin, utter destruction, from Webster. This again is a very strong word to denote utter destruction. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy 6. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. So destruction and perdition, they go together. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, from Hebrews 10:39. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. So according to this, judgment is perdition, or judgment and perdition, which we know is destruction as well, destruction and perdition. They are cut asunder. Notice what it says in Matthew 24, verse 51. He shall cut him asunder. To cut down, they shall soon be cut down like grass. Psalm 37, verse 2. What about cut up? As thorns cut up shall he be burned in the fire. Isaiah 33, verse 12. Cut off. Notice all these verses here. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Psalm 101, verse 8. For evildoers shall be cut off. They that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The seed of the wicked shall be cut off. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 37, 9, 22, 28, 34, and 38. The wicked shall be cut off from the earth. Proverbs 22, verse 22. I'm sorry, 2, verse 22. That seems pretty clear. David knew what he was talking about, and he agreed with Solomon, right? What about cut in pieces? Psalm 58, verse 7. Let them be as cut in pieces. Rooted out. Proverbs 2, verse 22. We already read this one earlier. The transgressor shall be rooted out of it. What about chased out? He shall be chased out of this world. Job 18, 18. He shall be chased away as a vision of the night. Job 20, verse 8. They shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind. Isaiah 17, verse 13. To be blotted out. Blotting out of the book. Blotting out of the book of the living. Let their name be blotted out. So we have this blotting out, this severing from the book of life, which would mean if you don't have the book of life access, you are now going to be in the book of the dead, if you will. So then pass away. Notice what it says. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. Remember that Zechariah 14 chapter that we read? Everything consumed really quickly. That's kind of like you ever poured salt on a snail? That's kind of what I'm imagining here, right? It's just, it's kind of gross. I really felt bad for the snail the first time I did that. I was like, wow, that's nasty. Don't do that if you've never seen it before. Just believe that it's gross. The punishment of the wicked is compared to the destruction of the most perishable materials. Now this one, this section is powerful. This is taken right from that book written by Ken right here. Notice what it says. They are to be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, verse 9. So the potter's vessel is really quite frail. To be consumed as the fat of lambs, not something that's real sturdy. Psalm 37, verse 20. To perish like the beasts. A beast doesn't live forever. They're perishing. So Psalm 49, verse 20. And then it says, to pass away as a snail which melteth. Oh, a snail is not very strong. Psalm 58, verse 8. To be driven away as smoke is driven away. To perish as wax melteth before the fire, from Psalm 68. To be no more as the whirlwind passeth, so like a whirlwind, Proverbs 10, verse 25. They shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, and as tow. Isaiah 1, verse 30 and 31. As the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. That's from Isaiah 33, verse 12. Like moth and worm-eaten garments, Isaiah 51, verse 8. And as the fire devoureth the stubble, and as the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. So stubble, chaff, rottenness, dust. They shall be burned up as tares, as dry branches, as wood and hay, as thorns and briars, as morning cloud, early dew, like grass, like the green herb, like roots, like a branch cut off, and like light shall be put out. Can you see all the very perishable materials that are being referred to? The wicked are referred to these perishable materials. Why? Because they're going to perish. How? By the destruction that God sends at the end of time if they have not chosen to follow God and accept His mercy. So really, it's about choice. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Psalm 18, verse 4. Fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He will leave them neither root nor branch. They will be as though they have not been. It talks about the sinners that yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. The sinners will be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now, the flood is an example. Notice what happens here. I'll just read to you this section from the writings of patriarchs and prophets. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful. And they finally declared that the divine law was no longer in force. That it was contrary to the character of God to punish transgression. And they denied that His judgments were to be visited upon the earth.
as it was in the days of who? Had the men of that generation obeyed the divine law, they would have recognized the voice of God and the warning of his servants, or servant Moses. But their, was it Moses? Noah. But their minds had become so blinded by rejection of light that they really believed Noah's message to be a delusion. So, just like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram saying that, oh no, that wasn't God that did that, that was Satan. And you guys are working for Satan. They were committing the unpardonable sin. It's kind of the same idea here. They're saying that it's contrary to the character of God to punish transgression. They denied his judgments to be visited upon the earth. They're saying, no, that teaching is from Satan. That is not a good path to follow. We need to understand that we have choices. God will save, God will destroy. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So if they said that there's going to be no destruction in the days of Noah, guess what they're going to be saying at the end of time? That there's no destruction coming by God. Notice what it says here. This is taken from, this is a long one. Patriarchs and Prophets again. Satan himself, who was compelled to remain in the midst of the warring elements, feared for his own existence. When the flood came, the devil thought he was going to die. And then notice, I'm just going to skip down a little bit. You guys can read this if you'd like. It says right here, in that terrible hour, they saw that the transgression of God's law had caused their ruin. Yet, while through the fear of punishment they acknowledged their sin, they felt no true contrition, no abhorrence of evil. They would have returned to their defiance of heaven had the judgment been removed. So, when God's judgments shall fall upon the earth before its deluge by fire, the impenitent will know just where and what their sin is, the despising of his holy law. Yet they will have no more true repentance than did the old world sinners. Wow. Notice, I'm going to read this little section here from Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, to our merciful God, the act of punishment is a strange act. As I live, say it does not say, is not his act. It's not what it says. It doesn't say that it's not his act. It says it is a strange act. Is that fair? As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 33:11. The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:6-7. While he does not delight in the vengeance, he will execute judgment upon the transgressors of his law. He is forced to do this to preserve the inhabitants of the earth from utter depravity and ruin. In order to save some, he must cut off those who have become hardened in sin, or cancerous, if you will. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Nahum 1:3. By terrible things in righteousness, he will vindicate the authority of his downtrodden law. And the very fact of his reluctance to execute justice testifies to the enormity of the sins that call for his judgments and to the severity of the retribution awaiting the transgressor. Patriarchs and Prophets 6:28.1. From the Great Controversy, I believe this is toward the end here. In mercy to the world, God blotted out its wicked inhabitants in Noah's time. In mercy, he destroyed the corrupt dwellers in Sodom. Through the deceptive power of Satan, the workers of iniquity obtained sympathy and admiration, and are thus constantly leading others to rebellion. It was so in Cain's and in Noah's day, and in the time of Abraham and Lot. And so it is in our time. It is in mercy to the universe that God will finally destroy the rejectors of his grace. So, could you say we used well over 100 scriptures in our study today? And so, if we're to take the Bible as it reads, it would seem to me that it would make the best sense to accept the fact that we have been given a choice. We either live because of God through Christ, or we die because of God through Christ. God will execute judgment through His Son. God will execute salvation through His Son. God is the ultimate giver of every choice that we make. The retribution to every choice we make. We either accept life or we accept death. I would like you to turn to one more scripture with me. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Joshua 24, 15. This is right at the end of Joshua's life. He had been servant for many years. He had seen a lot of good and a lot of bad. He had seen God bless His people, and he had seen God bring judgment upon His people. And what was he able to say? Notice what it says in Joshua 24, 15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then verse 16 says, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord. How do you forsake the Lord? To serve other gods. And so I'd like to appeal to everybody. Choose life. Amen? Because God is so willing to give it. He is so absolutely willing to give life to anybody who is willing to walk in the path of His Son. Jesus gave us that example. He gave us the B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. And He wants you to follow them. Amen? God is loving. God is merciful. God is just. But that justice demands destruction, which God will perform at the end of time. But I'm praying that myself, with my family, and anybody and everybody else who will follow Christ will be there in that holy city, not being destroyed, but rather continuing on in that everlasting life that God so freely offered to every single one who's willing to accept it. What about you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to look at many scriptures today. I thank you for sharing with us and teaching us and guiding us in the ways that your word has laid out. I pray that you'd please help us all to understand better what it is that your Spirit is saying to your church. We thank you for giving us such an opportunity to look and to understand that your judgment will come. But at the same time, you don't want sinners to be destroyed. You've said, oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? The Bible says that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if people don't accept your will, there is another option, destruction. And we pray that you'd keep us from being destroyed. Rather, help us to lovingly follow you, to surrender, to continue walking in your paths, to bring others to know and understand you as a loving and kind and merciful God who will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can live with you throughout eternity. We thank you for this and pray you continue to help us to make those choices to follow you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.